Our lesson tonight, if you're reading the Read It Through, we have 16, 17, and 18 in 1 Kings, which it'd be impossible to survey in a brief period that I have, but I want to call it Elijah's God and God's Elijah. We think of Elijah's God, for example, as one who was a personal God. When we read the 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore shall we not fear. But it ends up, the Lord of hosts is with us. That's the God of the countless multitudes, the millions and millions of people in the world. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In other words, the God of hosts doesn't help us too much, but it is the personal God of Jacob. The one who was with Jacob when he wrestled in the night. The one whom God chose to be Israel. And we find here that Elijah's God was a personal God. One who knew him and understood him and spoke to him and directed him. And then he was a God of great power. Elijah's God was a God of great power. We think of the comparison between Elijah and John the Baptist. There's a very good analogy that runs between the two. And Elijah's God was a great God of power. He was also a God who hated sin. He just would not tolerate sin. In this day when the great emphasis is on love, Elijah's God wouldn't be very popular because all the limitations of love are found in the unlimited holiness of God. God's holiness is unlimited. It is complete and perfect without limit. But his love to us is limited. Limited in its expression when Christ died for our sins. And it's limited again. Many people are talking about it, will never receive it because it's limited in its application to whosoever believeth. But his God was also a God who could impart his spirit. When his successor was to receive his mantle, he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, a double portion. He was a spirit-giving God. In this day, for example, on the campuses, we often find in the discipline that attitude is used. Attitude is used as a disciplinary measure, even for excluding from the college society and campus life. Almost indescribable, almost undefinable. And yet, it is the same with the spirit that God put upon his prophet. It was indescribable, it was undefinable, but it was there. Now, this was Elijah's God, but how about God's Elijah? God's Elijah, for example, he was a very ordinary man when we looked at the human side of him. Find him sitting in a cave. He's either frightened, withdrawn, perhaps afraid of Jezebel. And he thought he was the only one left. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. And he was really despondent, discouraged, and ready to throw in the towel, as they say in the sports world. God sent by, you remember, a strong wind, speaking to him in the language of destruction. Imagine seeing the uprooted trees flying by the doorway of his little cave. And he looks out, wondering and wondering what could happen next. And then he felt the earthquake, which was God's language of judgment. It was, you remember, an earthquake that took place when the Lord had atoned for our sins in Jerusalem. That was a speaking a language of judgment. And then after this, a fire, which spoke of the purging holiness of God. But in each instance after these demonstrations from Elijah's God, Elijah was told by the Lord that the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. And then came the still small voice, Septuagint Greek says, really it would be well translated, the voice of gentle stillness, something almost indefinable again. And the voice simply said, oh, I suppose in the vernacular of our language today, he would say, Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? But instead of that, as translated in the King James, it says, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? And then he begins to make excuses. So we find Elijah's God and God's Elijah are very similar to the lives that we live today. He was, in a sense, a very ordinary man. We find in the lesson tonight, where as we come later to the situation of the day, he was living in a day when Ahab, you remember, Ahab was king, Jezebel the queen, and Israel was rampant with sin. I went back just a few chapters. You go back to 12 and 13, and you'll find in there where Jeroboam had been leading Israel in all kinds of sin, all kinds of sin. And if you went through your Bible in those chapters and put down in the margin every place that Jeroboam gets credit. In the 13th chapter, you'll find where it says there, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. In other words, heathen priests of the sex worship groves. Whosoever would be consecrated, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And it goes on some more in the 15th chapter. You'll find as you go further, you'll find another instance in the 15th chapter, where it says in the 15th chapter and 3rd verse, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Who are they talking about? Now in the 18th year of the king of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and it tells about his terrible sin. You go on over again, and you'll find in the 30th verse of the same chapter 15 of 1 Kings, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and you go on with that. But again in the 34th verse, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And in the 16th verse, which is in the beginning of the lesson today for Bible reading, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. In other words, like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So we find Ahab was compounding the sins that had succeeded in the monarchs down through the years. So we found that Israel was ready to be cast out, and God raised up a prophet. He raised up Elijah, and in Elijah he told him to go down to the house or the palace of King Ahab. Now you find that story where he went down, and he thought he was going to be destroyed, but he wasn't. We find when he went down to speak to Ahab that he said, well, I'll be destroyed. And in the 19th verse, we read of the 16th chapter, for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he did to make Israel to sin. And so we find here when he went down that he said, behold, he said, Elijah is here. And then Elijah had the word from the king. He said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He sent him, He sent him out a message and asked if he was the one that was troubling Israel. There's a very smug satire here. In every denomination that has been troubled by biblicists, they always consider the biblicist the troublemaker. In every confusion against modernism, when the faithful have risen up, they always call them the troublemakers. One time when this state was being separated in 1949, being separated from the apostasy of the National Baptist Convention, it's been separated ever since. I recall one of the sponsors of modernism wrote out and sent the verse, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" In other words, why don't you let us sleep on and die in our slumber of sin? Why disturb us? This mausoleum we're in is so quiet and so peaceful. We're all dead in sin. This has been the truth all the way through the years. And we find it was true of Elijah when he was sent to the house. In the 18th verse, "Now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "Slay me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will show myself unto him." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, 17th verse of the 18th chapter, Elijah that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now listen to his answer. "And he answereth, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, thy father's house, in that they have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450. So we found, one, the land was sinning against God. God raised up a prophet. God told through the prophet they were going to have drought. And he told the prophet to go and announce it to the king. He did that. Then he told the prophet to go to the brook Cherith. He went to the brook Cherith. And you find over in the 7th verse of the 17th chapter, where as he sat by the brook Cherith, it says there, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up." Now we find Elijah sitting there getting his bread and flesh from the ravens, morning and evening. And he is a man of the outdoors. He enjoys the song of the birds. He enjoyed the ripple of the water, but he just longingly notices that it's less songful than it was before. And it isn't long now until he goes out one morning and all he finds is the heat specters rising over the glittering sand. Now he could wonder, was he where God told him? God had told him to go out there. And it came to pass after a while the brook dried up. I like to consider three things in the life of this ordinary man. One, there's an allegory in the brook Cherith that the prophet was asked to sit by. He was in obedience. He went there and waited. You know, Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, if you had an old volume, it says in the very heading of the first chapter, Bunyan said, "I have used allegories." And we find here an allegory of life. We have, for example, someone who has had buoyant health. They may lose it. The brook dries up. They may have great prosperity. Suddenly it's gone. The brook has dried up. We go further. Maybe it's a home that immediately, without warning, seems to have broken up. The brook has dried up. We find other with visions and dreams that are blasted. Not long ago, the last 2 weeks, one sat with me for some 2 hours and lamented that their dreams were all blasted, that they had now come to what they thought was middle life. Of course, to me, I thought they were just beginning. But I had to share a little sympathy with them at the time, but admitted that all this journey so far had been, as it were, so many phantoms in the air or so many figures on the horizon that as they came, they vanished and on and on. Another instance, it may be those who could say, oh, for the touch of a vanished hand and the sound of a voice that is still. And we can ask ourselves about the brook that dried up. We can ask ourselves, why? And it's a good question. There may be many reasons. But first of all, as we say it, we can say with Elijah, if we follow his case, it wasn't because he was disobedient, because he was obedient. He sat there beside the brook until it dried up in absolute obedience to God. He was where God sent him, doing what God told him to do, waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the next command, and this brook dried up. It wasn't because God didn't love him. It wasn't because God was too busy to be interested in his life. You know, down one time in another state, we had some young people that lost a key. They prayed and found the key, and they got up and gave the testimony. They found the key. A modernist was there, and he took occasion in his next class as he was teaching to say that was ridiculous to pray for a key. See, God isn't concerned about little things like that. We should pray for great things. Well, now, of course, he was quite ignorant in philosophy because there aren't any great things that aren't parts of little things. But he didn't know that. He thought he was giving great swelling words of wisdom. But the point is, the hairs of your head are numbered. We have a God who sits at the bedside of the sparrow till it dies, and then he attends its funeral. He's not too busy to take care of little things. There are no little things that aren't parts of great things. It wasn't a lack of love for his prophet. No. And neither was it a lack of knowledge or concern for his needs. Not at all. And neither was it because Elijah had sinned. So many times we like to let the devil tempt us and say, well, we must have sinned. Job went through all this, you will recall, in his experience. But that wasn't the reason. What was the reason? How did this happen? Why did it happen? What are the lessons that we can find in it? First of all, God had a widow somewhere that he wanted looked after, and he needed someone. So he sent him away. But the widow had a child, and they didn't have too much food. And the child needed some help that only God and his prophet could give. So he went there and became a boarder for a while. And in this experience, we found the Lord had a work for him. But that didn't end his usefulness either. He went further. You recall in that instance, the widow said she was practically out of meal and oil. And he says, make a little cake for me first. Now, we look upon that, and this itself is a stamp of God's prophet and God's priority. Make a little cake for me first. You've heard me say many times, nobody ever got, any biblical tither never got behind with their tithe. Because a tithe is a first tenth, and you can't get behind with a first tenth. You might get behind with your rent or your grocery bill, or you might have to wear some patches in your clothes, but no biblical tither can ever get behind. It's a first tenth. The prophet was told the widow, make a little cake for me first. He was God's prophet. Not because it was Elijah, but because he represented Jehovah, and Jehovah comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Many times we sing the song, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between. No, nothing between. Well, let's try priorities on the things that disturb us. Nothing between my soul and its disturbance. Nothing between. No, nothing between. What is between? What is between my soul and its disturbance? What has taken the peace of God out of my heart? This is a test of priorities. And we examine it and we turn it over. Is it something mundane or is it spiritual? Is it something in the field of what God said should come first, or Or is it something, as Billy Sunday used to say, he said God had been awfully good to him in supplying all of his needs, but he said he overlooked many of his wants, many of his wants. And is it something you want that's disturbing you? Or is it something you need for your spiritual life? This is a test. Make a little cake for me first, he said. Jehovah says, I'm a jealous God. My name is Jehovah. I'm a jealous God. My glory will I not give to another, nor my worship to graven images, and anything between that comes between us and the Lord is putting the Lord in a second place, and therefore we're worshiping that thing or person, whatever it is. This is why many people hate separation. They worship something between them and the Lord, and the moment something comes in there, then immediately their usefulness is ended. They're through. They're all done. Because they're worshiping and serving. He said, and him only shalt thou serve. In that fourth chapter of Matthew, when his third temptation came, he said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between. And him only shalt thou serve. And when we let anything come between us and the Lord, then we are worshiping that thing. And we cease to serve the Lord. Our service is cut off. We cut it off ourselves. We don't have to. It doesn't have to be done by some capricious person with a long beard sitting on a high throne up in heaven. No, it's reciprocal in our own spiritual lives. When we allow something to come between us and the Lord, we cease to worship him, and then naturally we cease to serve him. It's a sad situation. As we find then one, there's an analogy here, the dry brook. Came to pass after a while, the brook dried up. We say, why? Well, he tells you why. Because there wasn't any rain in the land. In fact, Elijah himself had pronounced a decree that there wouldn't be any rain. Now, follow the sequence. Why did he? Because God had pronounced this judgment upon Israel. Why did he pronounce this judgment upon Israel? Because of Israel's sins. Why should Elijah have to suffer with Israel? Because he was God's prophet to Israel. Like the old prophet who sat, he said, I sat where they sat by the river Chebar. You remember? He said, I sat where they sat. And the prophet had to suffer along with the nation that he came to be the minister to. And so it was explained right in the verse. And he said there had been no rain in the land. And Elijah knew why there hadn't been any rain. That was no mystery to him. He said there wouldn't be any. But God had a purpose in it. He had a widow he wanted taken care of. But that wasn't all. He also had some prophets of Baal that he wanted taken care of. And he used him there. Then he wanted a testimony. 1,500 years Moses' prayer wasn't being answered when Moses wanted to enter the promised land. He finally made it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah had to be prepared to join that tremendous celestial company on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord. Perhaps has been said representing the Old Testament law, the prophets, and then the Lord Jesus himself. So he was used in all of these circumstances to prepare that. Now, I suppose it is like if we were to summarize and synthesize, for example, the backsliding of Lot. And there you see Lot sitting beside the Dead Sea with the lap of the monotone, dull lap of the waves, playing a monotone of death. And you ask Lot a mean question. You ask him, what did it do to you? What did you get out of it? Mean question. Now you ask Elijah, how did it affect you? Your brook dried up. You had to move on. You faced the prophets of Baal. You sat in the cave dejected. You're on the mount with these prophets. In the end, you had to vacate your office for a successor. How did it affect you? Well, he could have, if he wanted to, he could have been greatly discouraged. He could have felt God had let him down. God had lifted him up, done wonders through him. Now he was to be set aside for an unknown man, someone that hadn't been tried or tested, and his place was to be taken by another. His mantle was to fall upon another. He could have been very dejected. He wasn't. He could have said, I'm going to quit. You know, that's a natural thing to do. He said, I'm going to quit. What's the use? Look at all this that I have accomplished. Look what I've done for Jehovah. This is what I get out of it. Elijah, what did you get out of it? Elijah got one thing out of it. Elijah was faithful and obedient. And he didn't blame anybody or anything. Elijah stood. I like the words that we read of one who said he was whole in himself. Whole in himself. It's a mystery of how much we're dependent upon each other. We find this Owen Meredith, I'm thinking of. Owen Meredith. And he found that one to be idealized who was whole in himself. Now, this prophet was attached to Israel, was a part of Israel. He was sent to minister to Israel, and he had to identify himself with Israel to be used of God. He did. He fulfilled his mission. And he proved, I think, the Owen Meredith statement when he said, that man is great and he alone, who serves a greatness not his own, for neither fame nor pelf, content to know and be unknown, whole in himself. And I think as close as any human could do it, Elijah fulfilled those qualifications. In review, the analogy, we all have had our dry brooks. Two, why did God permit it? Because it was in his plan. There aren't any calamities in God's plan. He doesn't plan calamities. Israel was the calamitous one. And this prophet was ministering to the calamity of Israel. And three, we ask, why was it permitted? And we find it was permitted to minister both to Israel, to satisfy Jehovah, and also to minister to the needs of the human side of Elijah. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for its clarity and its simplicity. We ask thy blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.